Our second lesson is taken from Paul's letter to the church in Rome. We read there in the 7th chapter, beginning at the 7th verse and continuing to the end of the chapter, "Continue to listen for the word of God. What then should we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity in the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I once was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died, and the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity in the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. Did what is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin working death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold into slavery under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do not do what I want, I agree that the law is good, but in fact it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is, in my flesh. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do what is good, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God, in my inmost self. But I see my members, another law at war with the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man am I. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with my mind I am a slave to the law of God, but with my flesh I am a slave to the law of sin." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray together. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth and indeed the meditations of all of our hearts may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Some years back, I taught a Bible study group in two groups. The plan, which was accomplished, was that we would read the entire version of Matthew's Gospel with Tom Long's commentary in one hand for when we encountered the tough questions. The one group was well attended and met in the evenings on Wednesdays at 7 o'clock. The other group met on Thursdays at noon. The idea behind it was then that the parents of our preschoolers could come for an hour to Bible study and then pick their children up at 1 o'clock. That is not remotely what happened. My daytime group turned out to be three women in their mid-80s. At first, they were concerned that it was an inconvenience to me to prepare a class for three people, but I assured them that I was going to do the exact same amount of preparation either way. The other class was the night before, and so they would welcome to come. And they assured me, in turn, that they would be in my study like clockwork at noon every Wednesday until, and this is a direct quote, until one of them began dating a man who could drive after dark. At which point they intended to join my nighttime group, they said, maybe. One thing quickly became very clear. In the privacy of my study, with these older women, it was no holds barred. I still distinctly remember the time that one of them came into my office brandishing the worship bulletin from the previous Sunday's worship, pointed at the prayer of confession and said, "I can't pray this. I didn't do any of those things." And then another one, we were discussing sin at the time, another one chimed in and said, "Well, as long as we're on the topic, I go to church, I tithe, I keep the commandments, I pray. Now the church tells me I'm a sinner, but I don't understand how that can be. How is it?" Well, what exactly does make us sinners? It's a good question. The church does indeed teach that we're all sinners standing in need of redemption. But does that mean that we're all bad people? If one harkens back to the old Presbyterian history and thinks through the Calvinist acrostic TULIP, you know, where the doctrines are spelled out with the letters of the word TULIP, the very first one stands for total depravity. Not exactly a ringing endorsement of a grand view of humanity, no? Now, there are days when I can vouch for the total depravity of the people that are around me, but generally speaking, that is not what this particular doctrine means. To be a sinner, and we all are, does not mean that we are bad people. That may come as something of a surprise. I love the way my old friend Doug Oldenburg put it years ago. He said, "God made creation and made it good. The worst thing you can ever be is a broken good creation." So we're not bad people. And then also to acknowledge total depravity is to acknowledge, though, that with sin, there's no aspect of our lives that isn't in some way touched by it. Shirley Guthrie once said that means there's no such thing as a pure motive. Sin is a tough topic. To think of it means that we have to look at what is wrong in the world, in our relationships, in our lives. Nothing about talking about sin is easy. Indeed, in the preface to a wonderful book about sin, Not the Way It's Supposed to Be, A Breviary of Sin, Cornelius Plantinga offers us the caution that when we begin to talk about sin and to think about sin, not to be so sure that it won't be very, very hard to back out from it again. But if we're going to think seriously, indeed, if we're going to think theologically about such important matters as sex and money and politics and ecology and violence, well, we need a foundation. We need to understand what exactly is that we're talking about. We need to understand sin. So here is what I propose we do today. I'm going to talk about sin in three ways. As a broken relationship with God, as a defacement of the imago Dei, that's the image of God, and finally, as the vandalism of shalom. We will not, in doing this, be able to cover the length and width of Christian thought on the topic of sin. There is quite a lot more that we will not cover. This is just a primer. This is just enough to get us started and put a baseline underneath all the other discussions we're going to have. But most importantly, we will not end with sin. We will end with redemption, because that is exactly the way in which God intends us to end. So let's begin with sin as a broken relationship. Excuse me. In the 19th century, there was an analogy for God that became rather popular with a school of thought known as deism. You may have heard of it. Thomas Jefferson was probably the most notorious deist, that suggested that God was a disinterested party where creation was concerned. God essentially made creation, set it running, and then retired to a distance to watch us tick. Essentially, the way this particular theory goes, God is a divine cosmic clockmaker who put it all together, started it running, and then stepped aside. Well, the problem with this analogy should be pretty quickly clear to anyone who has read the opening chapters of the Bible. That's not the way the story went. No, the story went very differently, in a much more intimate fashion. Now, the story about how we came to be is not natural history. It's not intended to be. However, from that Genesis creation narrative, from both of them, we may draw some broad theological conclusions. And one of the most evident is that God is deeply and intimately involved in the process of creation. The opening lines of Genesis are Bereshit bara Elohim ve'et ha-shamayim ve'et ha-aretz. And what it means, if we translate it correctly, is at the start of it all, God began creating. You may have heard, in the beginning God created the world. Really, it's at the start of it all, God began creating, meaning God is still creating. This is an ongoing activity in which God is deeply, intimately engaged in the sustenance of creation. It's never done. It's always ongoing. And yet, the story goes, we rebelled. Classically, this is called the fall, and it forms the basis for much of the medieval theology about original sin, how we become sinful, what it means, that the church struggled with for a long time. It's really very interesting, but to my mind, it is a side eddy. It's interesting, but I'm not going to talk about it today because it doesn't get us where we need to be. What's important for us to know is that in the beginning, God started creating the world in which we live and in which we're created with the intention of a good relationship with God. That's the key. God, who is intimately involved in creation, wants a good relationship with us. Think of the way everything else came to be. Everything else is proclaimed created. God said, let there be light. There was light. God said, let the sea be divided from the land. And the sea was divided from the land. And when it got around to the creation of humankind, when it got around to us, God formed and fashioned us out of the clay of the ground with God's own hands and then breathed the breath of life into us. Very different from proclaiming us created, intimately, deeply involved. That's the sort of relationship that God wanted, that indeed God wants. But then, the story goes, we wanted more. God created us for genuine community with God and with each other, but we wanted more. That might just be the doctrine of sin in a nutshell right there. You see, God created us to be human. There's nothing bad about being created to be human, to be in the image of God. But we wanted more. We wanted to be as God, to be creators for ourselves and not then to be reliant on God's goodness. Now, I'm not sure that sounds so bad when you put it that way. All we really wanted was a little autonomy. All we really wanted was to be independent, to be our own people, to be by ourselves. The rugged individual certainly has a strong plot narrative in American history. All we wanted was to determine for ourselves. But that's not what God made us for. God made us to be deeply in relationship with God and with each other. And that brings us around to the second point, the defacement of the imago Dei. That's the second thing I think we need to understand. God made us to be human, and that was a good thing, to be reliant on one another and to be in the image of God. Now, theologians, in the spirit of full disclosure, theologians sometimes disagree on this one. But I find most compelling the belief that when God made us in God's image, It is that we are made to be in communion with God and with each other. Without going too deeply into the finer points of Trinitarian theology, God has defined God's very own being in such a way that connectedness and interdependence and community are who God is. That's the doctrine of the Trinity, one and three, three and one. We classically use the language of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost to understand the persons of the Trinity, but we're at the same time affirming, as we use this three language, that this is one God. A God whose sense of self, whose self-definition is inextricable, inviolable community. And God made us in God's image. When we make a declaration of independence from God and from each other, we deface that image. We then are less than the full humanity that God created us to be. Now, I mentioned theologians disagree on this one. The disagreement is primarily centered on whether or not to be made in God's image means to be made for a fellowship of communion and love. The reason that I find this definition so compelling, the reason that I fall down on the side of this theological bait that I do, is because of the words of Jesus that we read today. When asked, what is the greatest commandment? You know, the commandments are the law. They're the heart of what God gave us to constitute us as a people, to give us humanity, to define ourselves in good community. At the heart of what God gave us is that central commandment to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. That really is the heart of the law, the heart of God's way for God's people. Love one another and love God. Love God and love one another all the time. No exceptions. That is what it means to be fully human. That is what it means to be made in the image of God. Anything less defaces God's image. Which brings us to the third point. The broken relationship with God defaces God's image in us, and that in turn leads us to the vandalism of shalom. Shalom is more than merely a greeting, though many of us have probably heard it that way. When someone greets you with the word shalom, what they are wishing for you is God's well-being, God's peaceable kingdom, God's balanced well-being. It's the hope that all these blessings from God would rest on that person. Now, it may be a little bit simplistic to think of it this way, but if the broken relationship with God and the defacement of the Imago Dei represents sin as a state of being from which we cannot escape, then the vandalism of shalom represents sin as action. It's what we do. And it destroys the well-being that God wishes for us and for the world. All of the outgrowth of sin, the nouns and verbs you might think of, war, lust, covetousness, murder, lies, cheating, stealing, the seven deadlies, the venial, the mortal, all of the ones you may have heard, they are the outgrowth of what we have already been discussing. Maybe it's helpful to borrow an analogy from medicine. The first two, the broken relationship and the defacement of the Imago Dei, they're the disease. The vandalism of shalom represents the symptoms, the ways in which we know that our relationship with one another and with creation is fundamentally flawed and broken. Now, you may be thinking to yourself at this moment, like the ladies in my Bible study, but I don't do any of those things. I don't sit around lusting. I've never murdered anyone. I don't cheat on my taxes. I tell the truth. We could go on down the list of things we don't do. We still all live in a world that is marred by sin. And in any way that we participate in that, we too are touched by sin. There's no aspect of it that doesn't touch us. When something is fundamentally broken and wrong, we can't escape it. If something is fundamentally broken and wrong in your life, in a relationship, is there another part of your life that is free from that? Such as it is with sin. And the good news of the gospel is that that is not as good as it gets. God created us for better. That's why I love the title of Planting His Book, Not the Way It's Supposed to Be. Because it's not the way it's supposed to be. God created us for good relationship. When we participate in any way of life that's less than that, that is sin. It may seem odd that in a foundational sermon on sin, I have managed to avoid mentioning all of the really juicy stuff. You know, fornication, adultery, usury, lying, cheating, stealing, the list goes on and on and on. Whatever they are, at their heart, they are the result of the underlying problem of sin. No matter what the sin is, it's just a question of degrees. Which is not to say that all sins are equally hurtful. We know perfectly well they are not. There are things that we can do to one another and things that have been to us, done to us that hurt us very deeply. But at the end, sin is sin. Now I hope that the end result of this treatment hasn't been to take something that is nasty, hurtful, demeaning, degrading, and destroying, and turn it into a garden variety annoyance. I truly hope not. Because it can be kind of easy to be cavalier about sin and think, you know, it's just not such a big deal. But it is. If we have any idea who God is, we understand who God is, we know that sin is a very big deal. But here's the good news of the gospel. In spite of our sin, God does not reject us. Whatever the nature of our sin, whatever it is we have thought, whatever it is we have done, God does not reject us. Now, maybe it's our sinful nature overruling the humanity for which God, in fact, created us. But we can seem at times to be absolutely obsessed with the sin of others. So much of what hurts and degrades and humiliates us is the sin that, to borrow a phrase from Paul, clings to us so closely. It touches how we look at one another, how we relate to one another. I love that old chestnut that says, "Don't judge me because I sin differently from you." We may reject others because of sin, but God doesn't. We may reject ourselves because of sin, but God doesn't. That is grace. That is grace. Whatever our faith teaches us about sin, whatever we have to say about the brokenness of relationship with God and with each other, whatever we have to say about the vandalism of shalom and the defacement of the imago Dei, whatever words we say, they are always, by definition, subordinate words. Because the word of grace stands above all. Sin is powerful. Sin is ugly. If you have felt its effects, you know it. But there is more grace and mercy in God than there is sin in us. There are many analogies that are used to describe the grace of God. I heard one recently that likens grace to winning the lottery without having bought a ticket. But I like that old classic threefold definition best. Grace is the unmerited, unearned, and unconditional love of God. Paul Tillich puts it this way: grace is the reunion of life with life, the reconciliation of self with itself. Grace is the acceptance of that which is rejected. Grace transforms fate into meaningful destiny. It changes guilt into confidence and courage. There is something triumphant about the word grace. In spite of the abounding of sin, grace abounds the more. Sin matters, but grace matters more. If you have ever been terribly wronged, you know that it was nothing, don't worry about it, is a lie. God's answer to sin is not a lie. It does matter. It matters a very great deal. In Jesus Christ, God took all of the brokenness, defacement, and vandalism of sin onto God's own self, so that we might indeed be freed from it. That is grace. We have an empty cross in our sanctuary to remind us of the cost of grace. Because that cross is empty today as an Easter reminder of all that God has done, but it was not always empty. And that's the point. Whatever we have to say about sin, whether we are talking about sex, money, politics, ecology, violence, whatever, we say it in light of that empty cross. Anything less cheapens it. Anything less is not grace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.